Will you turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians in the chapter 5? 2 Corinthians in the chapter 5. Just in a moment, I'm going to read some verses from this chapter, but before I do, I want to read the opening verses of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. If you keep a marker in 2 Corinthians 5, we'll come back to it in a moment's time. Revelation 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now we come back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And we're ending the reading there at verse 15, trusting as ever that the Lord will bless it to our hearts. The text that we want to look at is that opening part of verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Just in a moment, I'm going to pray and ask for the help of God, but I just want to tell you now that I want to talk to you about Christian service. And I want to talk to you especially about the greatest motivation in Christian service. You can't serve God aright without a burning love in your heart to Christ and for Christ. Many Christians are far from where they ought to be with God today for this one simple reason: they don't love the Lord the way they used to. A lack of love. We can't begin to comprehend the immensity of the task that the Lord has given to us while we live here upon the earth, and the work of the service that he has committed to his church. There's a mighty work to be done. And I think you'll agree with me, there's just a short space in which that work is to be done for us all. We have our December meetings coming up now. It's a kind of mission for four Sunday nights. And then we have our missionary weekend in January. We're looking forward to that as we celebrate 50 years of missionary weekends. And our brother Cairns, who started these 50 years ago, will be the speaker. That's a time of reminding the church of the Great Commission and our solemn responsibility before God to get the gospel out to those that are perishing in sin. And then, of course, there's the home mission for us all, and we have Josh working a day in the week on the doors and doing home mission work, but this is a work for us all. We've got our Jerusalem right here. So we want to think about the great motive of serving the Lord, working for Christ in these days. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that thou will direct our way and speak to our hearts. We would count it a vain thing to come to the Lord's house today and to leave just the way we came. To come in through those doors and to walk out without hearing from heaven. Lord, what an awful thing that would be. We believe that thou hast spoken already. You have spoken to us in your word. You have spoken to us in the songs that we have sung together. Your presence is here. Father, we pray that thou wilt make that hearing in the heart more intensive now. Give us ears to hear what God is saying. Have we not read that the Lord says to his people, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. And the Holy Ghost is here to speak to us, to counsel us from the word. Lord, we've got ears to hear. Not just physical ears are needed at this time, but Lord, we need an ear put upon the heart. Help us to hear from the heart today. Open up your word. Quicken us in our love for the Savior, and therefore quicken us in our service for his great name's sake. Give us the help that we need now by the power and ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The love of Christ constraineth us. Too often we are weak and our love wanes. We do not love the Lord the way that we should. The church today is often characterized by the Ephesian church. And we read Revelation chapter 2 in those opening seven verses with purpose just to remind us how often this condition that was found among the Ephesian believers can be found among the people of God in our day. The divine indictment upon the church or written across this congregation back in the days of the Apostle John, very simply, was this: thou hast left thy first love. The beloved John was moved by Christ himself to write these words, to pen this letter to the church at Ephesus, and to make them know, to make this congregation know particularly what particular defect was found among them. Thou hast left thy first love. Jesus Christ knew all about them, as he knew all about the churches. And not that long ago that we did a series in the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor. I know thy works. I know all about you. And the Lord still knows all about us. Every minute detail, as he did back then with this church, he knew their real condition. He knew their spiritual state. As Jesus Christ instructs his servant to write to this church, he begins by telling John to commend the believers of Ephesus for those worthy qualities that were found among them. You remember that? We read it in verses 2 and 3. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. This is Revelation chapter 2. and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Christ had kept an account of every day's work, of every moment's work. And these good works were not in vain. He's able to speak here about their labor, their patience, their endurance, their zeal against evil, and their perseverance in the Christian life. But they were not only commended, they were condemned by the Lord. Because the Lord has to say in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." As Jesus Christ, seated on high, looks down upon us as a people, I wonder, does he say to you and me, "I have something against you. I have something against you today. There is some defect. There's some deficiency. There is some shortcoming in your life as a Christian. There is some particular failure or hindrance, and it's holding back a blessing from your life. Holding back a blessing from the church. And maybe even threatening to put the witness, the light of this witness out altogether." Because that was the threat that was made against the church at Ephesus. Because if they didn't put things right, the Lord says, "I will remove the candlestick." And we take by that the light, the witness, that the church would be blotted out. And churches can die. Witnesses can be put out. So what were they to do? Well, in verse 5, the Savior says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Is it possible that the sin that was found away back these centuries ago in the church at Ephesus is found in you and me today? This same sin? Your love for Christ? You've left your first love. Where is the blessedness I knew? We sang earlier, "When first I saw the Lord." Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What is the first love? The first love is the first affections that we had as new converts toward Christ, towards his person, towards his work, towards his service. This affection is warm, it is enthusiastic, it is lively. And to depart from this initial love is to allow our affection to grow cold. It is to slide into a state of lukewarmness where our zeal and our ardor has diminished. It is to leave the first love. And I suppose the question that we could just simply ask ourselves is this: do we love the Lord today the way we used to? Do you love him the way you did when you were first saved? And we trust that that love has been growing over the years. I wonder, do you serve him with the same vigor and the same sacrifice? Do you spend the same time with him as you once did? If not, then we have left our first love. And we need to do what Jesus told the Ephesian church to do: repent and get back to where you once were. We need a fresh view of Jesus and his love. We need a glimpse of God's dear Son and all his compassion and his love for us. Here is the one thing above all others that is going to motivate you and I in Christian service. The love of Christ constraineth me. And you know, it's not so much our love for Christ as the love of Christ that is going to constrain us. You understand what I'm saying? Not so much the love that we have in our hearts for our dear Savior as to know in our souls the love that He has for us, the love of Christ towards us. That will be the motivation more than anything else. And of course, the two are inseparable. You've got a hold of the love of Christ, then flowing from your heart, there will be a love for Christ. It can't be anything different. One leads to another. It's when we come to know and to feel and to appreciate and understand the love of Christ that we will be possessed with a love for Christ and be able to say in truth, "My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine," because we only love Him because He first loved us. And so it's when we know that mighty love of Christ upon us that our love and enthusiasm and our joy and our zeal for Him will be the way it ought to be. The greatest motivation, therefore, in Christian service. And I think we need to come to this just at the start and think about a confession that we need to make. We read a text like this, "The love of Christ constraineth us." Maybe it is true to say that we're not able to speak these words in truth, in our hearts. Many times our hearts are cold and our zeal and our passion for spiritual things remote, and we're not all that we should be. And so this is our honest confession before God. The love of Christ is not constraining me. And I can't look into your heart, nor can you look into mine, but we have to answer this before the Lord ourselves in the light of this text. As Paul says, "The love of Christ constraineth me." Is that so for you today as you sit in the house of the Lord in the presence of God? Or is it so that this is absent from our lives? Don't always love the Lord, you know, with the intensity of spirit that I should. I don't always serve Christ with the vigor and the diligence that ought to be found there. I don't always live the Christian life with delight and enjoyment. And I don't always attend the services and the prayer meetings in faithful devotion. And this is observed in many ways. It's observed in our lack of Bible study. Because if we love the Lord, we're going to be found in this book. We're going to love His Word. We want to hear from Him. This is how God speaks to us. You're not picking up the Word of God and studying and meditating upon it and letting that Word sink into your heart and hearing from Christ every day. You can't say that you love the Lord. It's also observed in our neglect of prayer. If you love the Lord, you want to spend time with Him. You want to draw near into His presence. It's observed, obviously, in our daily attitudes, behavior, our conversation, and our works. It is observed in our failure to witness and to reach out to a perishing world. It is observed in our disinterest in spiritual things. Because you give some Christians or professing Christians a choice, the prayer meeting or the party, the Bible study or the banquet, the ministry of the Word or a musical evening, the fellowship of the saints or friendship of the world, a night of prayer or a night of pleasure and fun. And I'll tell you this, there are many who profess to know the Lord. They make the wrong choice in these matters. There's not the joy and the gladness burning in their heart to do the things of God. There's not that running to meet with the Savior. There's not that desire and delight in His Word. There's not that enthusiasm and keenness and sacrifice and diligence that once characterized them. You know, I am concerned. I am concerned about certain things. Things that trouble my heart. Matters that are amiss and that need attention. And I look into my own heart, and I tell you this, brethren and sisters, my own heart condemns me. But as the minister of this congregation, it's my duty to share things with you, talk to you. And before I do that, we ought to rejoice in what God is doing. And we ought to speak about some commendable things that are found among us. That's what the Lord did when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. He commended them for the things that were there among them before he went on to say, you've left your first love, and condemned them for that. We want to rejoice, men and women, in the fact that God has visited us recently and he has saved souls. Men and women have been brought to Christ in redemption. What a miracle of grace that has been among us. We rejoice in the fact that sinners are attending the meetings, especially in this day when there's so much disinterest out there in the gospel and people have no time for the Lord, yet Sunday by Sunday there are those, few though they might be, and they're sitting in the house of God and they're listening to the word. I rejoice in that. I thank God for the spirit of prayer that has descended recently. Don't need to elaborate upon that, but if you've been in the seasons of prayer, you know that there's been a little touch of heaven. And God has given a spirit of prayer that has been absent for a long while. And we rejoice in our faithful members who serve the Lord. We rejoice in godly office bearers, men of prayer. We rejoice in believers that are growing in grace. It's a marvelous thing when we look around and we can say here and there over the church, these people are abounding in the work of the Lord and they're growing in grace, and the evidence is there. And we have been greatly blessed in the convert classes. It's been a good thing to have these times together. We've only had three so far, but you ask the people that are in attendance, and the Lord has been with us, and we have been blessed. And we rejoice in what the Lord has been doing among our young people. And the children that have been coming, the new children to the Sunday school. The missionary interest that is still there in the hearts of God's people. The students that we have in Bible college just now. All these things we can say are commendable. And the Lord has been good and gracious to give us these things, but I want to talk to you just for a moment about the place of prayer. I want to talk to you about the prayer meetings. There's a prayer meeting for this church, where the church, the body of Christ, meets together. It's on a Thursday night. I think you know that. And maybe you're very busy on a Thursday night. There's two other prayer meetings on the Sabbath day, one at 8 o'clock in the morning and one at 6:30 in the evening time. These are just not organized meetings where we can just come together and be together and have a social time. These are meetings with God. These are the prayer meetings of the church. This is where the business is done with God, by the Lord's people. We thank God for those who do come. But what are these among so many? I do not take any consolation in the fact that there are many churches and they're in a similar position. There are many who don't go to the prayer meeting. I don't take any comfort in that. I pray that God will stir those churches too. I do hear from time to time of people who visit churches and they tell me the prayer meeting is not well attended and the people of God in that church don't go to the prayer meeting. That doesn't comfort my heart at all. It just makes me more depressed as I think of the spiritual condition of this country in which we live. And I don't take any consolation in the fact that people say, well, we're living in ordinary days, and by ordinary days we mean days outside revival. When revival comes, the Lord is working and he stirs up people and people come to prayer meetings and that's wonderful. I take no comfort in that. Because you see, if that is the day in which we are in, and I believe it is, then God's people ought to be at the prayer meeting to pray for revival, to pray that God will do mighty things among us. Does God look down and he has to give a sad indictment upon this church or any of our other sister churches? And he says, I've got something against you. And it's to do with this matter of prayer. Because I know there were those in Bible times and they were indicted for this very thing. There's none that stirreth up himself. The scripture speaks in the book of Isaiah, there's none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. And that's how it was in the history of Israel back in Isaiah's time. I don't want it to be said of me, I've somewhat against thee. And it's the matter of prayer. You see, we say we're burdened for souls. Isn't that right? It's the right thing to be burdened for souls. If you've got a loved one in your family that's out of Jesus Christ, you ought to be first in the queue at the prayer meeting to cry to God for that soul to be saved. It's burdened my heart over the years where I see an absence of fathers and an absence of mothers at the prayer meeting. And here's the place where we meet with God and where we pray together and we cry to God that souls will be saved. We don't see it. There's something wrong. We say that we desire revival. Well, if we desire revival, we're going to be there to cry to God that revival will come. Spurgeon said the condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So the prayer meeting is the graceometer, and from it we may judge the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be the slothfulness in prayer. I know, and the other ministers that are here, and any of our ministers can testify to this, the times of the greatest blessings of God in the church, whatever period you look at, were always preceded by times of the greatest prayer meetings in the church. We need to pray. And I would also like to talk a little bit about outreach. Every church has its faithful band of outreach workers, those that reach out, those that plead with their loved ones and their friends, those that go out into the community and endeavor to win souls to Christ, those that invite others to the meetings, but there should be many more. Maybe your love for souls has dwindled and your passion for the lost has waned. We need a fresh vision, men and women, a fresh vision of this town that's going quickly to hell. I still pray, Lord, fill every seat in this church building. Not with God's people. I want God's people to be here. But fill them, Lord, with the unconverted. And how are they going to come in if nobody goes to get them and tell them and invite them? We need a vision for Ballymoney and the surrounding area. Think of the teeming multitudes. The vast majority of people that live in this town are without Christ. Who cares? Do you care? Every one of you, do you care for the souls of men? Or are they crying out like David in the Old Testament scriptures? No man cares for my soul. The prayer meeting, the outreach work. One other little matter, and we could just go down a list here, but just one other little matter, and it's holiness. We're living in a very unholy world. And that unholy world is affecting the people of God. Very sadly, many Christians have no real effective testimony for Christ. And as a result, the world out there looks on. They look on, and what do they see? In the Christian, they see the world. They see dishonesty. They see inconsistency. They see a poor example. And I know that many have been put off Christ because of an unholy Christian. Haven't you heard it? If that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. I have somewhat against thee. Have you left your first love, dear believer? Or is the love of Christ constraining you today? Maybe there is a confession that needs to be made right now. Not preacher. I'm not what I used to be. But oh God, looking God in the face and not even looking, bowing your head and saying, oh God, I'm not what I used to be. And my love for Christ is not what it used to be. That's evident. I have a second little point here that I want to bring to your attention, and it is the compassion, or a compassion, that must be observed. And it's all here in the little phrase, the love of Christ. I wonder, have you really thought about that phrase? Have you ever pondered it over in your mind? We should think more about the love of Christ. The love of Christ is unchangeable, not like our love. His love never changes. We read in Luke chapter, or John chapter 13, verse 1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Right to the end he loved them. The love of Christ is inseparable. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Asked Paul when he wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 8. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he goes on to rejoice in the reality. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's inseparable love, the love that he has for us. It's unchangeable love. And praise God, it is undeniable love. You can't deny the deep, immeasurable, eternal, infinite love of Christ. I could not explain it sufficiently. I could not define it adequately. I could not express it satisfactorily. No, I just have to say in the words of the hymn writer, his love is more than tongue can tell. But this I will say, love is conveyed in a variety of ways. You will know this. It's conveyed by our looks, our words, our deeds, our sacrifices, our gifts. It's conveyed by our looks. You've heard of the little expression, love at first sight. Maybe you've been there. Looks convey a lot, isn't that right? You don't have to speak, you don't have to make a gesture, but it's all there in the expression of the face, in the look of the countenance, the very position of the eyes, what a person is saying. And I look by faith into the lovely face of Jesus Christ. I can't do that physically, for he's not here, but I look into the Word and I see what my Savior is like, and I know that if I am able to gaze upon him and look into his face, I will see a look of love, an expression of compassion, a picture of concern. And I feel like John Newton in that testimony hymn when he said, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood who fixed his loving eyes on me as neath the cross I stood. I've been there. And I look at Christ and I see love. And I know that from him there is love, a look of love towards me. It's conveyed by our words, the things that we say or refrain from saying, show that we love another. A simple statement, I love you, or words that we use that are words of care and consideration and wise counsel, they all exhibit love. And Jesus speaks words which demonstrates his unfailing love towards fallen man. He sees us in our sin, in our destitution, our undoneness and lostness, in our misery. And his first words are not words of condemnation and damnation. No, his words are words of compassion and mercy. And he says, come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, look unto me and be ye saved. Or if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And Jesus would say, and maybe there is someone not saved here in this meeting today, he would say to you, see me dying. See me crucified for your sin. See me paying the price that you might go free. See me resurrected. See me ascended into glory. And I did all this because I loved you. Come unto me, he would say, words of love. And every believer remembers those words of love that he spoke to us when we got saved. And the words of love and counsel ever since the day of our conversion. We know the Lord loves us because of the way that he speaks to us. And then, of course, by sacrifices, you can sacrifice your time, your money, your position, your very life. Greater love have no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends. And you ponder the sacrifices of Christ. Oh, there's the great sacrifice. We'll come to that just in a moment. But think of the sacrifices of Christ. He left the ivory palaces of glory. He left his Father's side for a season. He left the splendor of heaven. He left the atmosphere of holiness. He left the companionship of the angelic host, and he came into this world of woe and sin and misery. He became man. The God of glory became man. Like unto us, he dwelt among us. He was humiliated and insulted and mocked and falsely accused. He sacrificed his all. And then cruel men did take him, and they spiked him to the cross. And there upon the cross of Calvary, he was lifted up. And you can't look at the cross without seeing the great and the ultimate sacrifice of Christ that proves so much the love that he had for you and me. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. And by gifts, we seek to prove our love by the gifts we bestow upon those that we love, whatever it is that we can afford, and sometimes more than we can afford. They are tokens of our esteem and our fondness. Think of Christ. He not only gave himself, but he gave himself so that he might give eternal life to all that believe. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. What an inheritance we have. What everlasting peace and joy and contentment. This and much more is the love of Christ. And I've only touched the surface of it. That brings me to my final point very, very quickly. A compulsion that must be felt. It's got to be felt. This compulsion. Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth me. And that word constraineth is a word that means secure or hold fast. The word is used in a variety of ways. It is used to describe the tight hold that you could have upon a person, you know, to secure a person, to hold them fast. And of course, the enemies of Christ did that to him. It's the word that is used in Luke chapter 22 and verse 63, where it says that the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. The men that held him, that word held is the same word. They constrained him. It is also used to describe a disease that has got a hold of a person. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, back in chapter 4, we read of the mother-in-law of Peter and how that she was sick. And this is how the scripture describes it in Luke chapter 4 and verse 38. Jesus arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. And the word taken is exactly the same word in the original. She was constrained with a fever. It is also used to describe the inner pressure that is felt within the soul. For example, to witness to somebody, to tell them the gospel. And we have an example of that in the book of Acts and the chapter 18 and verse 5. When Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. He's gone here to the city of Corinth. He's seeking to be a witness for the Lord. And now that his friends have joined him, he's really pressed. He's constrained in his heart to speak of Christ. And here in the text, the word is describing the inward effect of the love of Christ upon God's people. It constrains us. Here's something that's felt within. It's a pressure. It's a burden. It's a mighty influence springing up in the depths of the soul. The love of Christ constraineth me. Nothing constrains like love. Nothing motivates or will move you and I into Christian service more than love, more than Christ's love. Nothing will persuade and provoke us to attend a prayer meeting more than the love of Christ. Nothing will awaken us and arouse us to do something for Christ more than His love. Nothing will stimulate and excite us to outreach more than His love. The love of Christ, brethren and sisters, constraineth us. It gets a hold of us. Has it got a hold of you in these days? Othniel, he put his life in great danger, in great jeopardy for the love that he had for a woman called Aksa. In Joshua 15, verse 16, Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath-Sefer and taketh it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. Now, here's something that maybe you will understand in the ordinary things of life or with the ordinary sons of man. Here's a man who puts his life in danger so that he might win Aksa to be his wife. Wonder what you'll do for the Lord. What will you do for the love of Christ in Christian service? You see, I don't want to drive you. I don't want to, what some people say, whip you. That's not the way to serve the Lord. It only makes Christian service slavish. There is no doubt that we should serve the Lord out of duty. My duty. My duty to pray. It's my duty to read the Scriptures. It's my duty to attend worship. It's my duty to support the work of God. It's my duty to be present at the Lord's table. It's my duty to be at the prayer meetings. It's my duty to cooperate with the church in its work for Christ. And if I find no other motive for Christian service, I should be constrained to do what I know is right and reasonable out of mere duty. But that is not satisfactory. No, nothing motivates more than love. And if that is the principle which compels me and drives me and induces me, my service for Christ will be a joy. It is when I see and I feel and I realize the great love that Jesus Christ had for me that I will be properly moved to give of myself for Him. We need to get to the place of freely serving the Lord. Whether it's coming to prayer meetings, attending services, going on outreach, not because the preacher says so, not because some elder encourages you to do so, not because others are expecting you, not because you want to be seen of men, or out of guilt, or merely because it's my duty, but because constraint is laid upon me. And what is that constraint? It's the love of Christ. There is a town around us, Ballymoney, and we have family members and we have friends, and they need the Lord. And there is, you might say, a mission time coming the next 4 Sunday nights. We need to be about our Father's business. In the place of prayer, where we're able to do our outreach work and invite others in to serve the Lord in whatever capacity we can. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, do it because you love the Lord. Do it because the Lord loves you. And let that constraint, that motivation be His mighty love. And you'll do it with joy. I close by just saying, in the honesty of my heart, I wasn't looking forward to driving to Limerick. I have never driven so far on one day and driven so far back the next day. And, you know, I was thinking about it and praying about it, and then I began to think of what the Lord has done for me. And I thought, it's nothing, nothing to drive almost 5 hours down to Limerick, preach that night, and the next day drive 5 hours back. It's nothing. Not when I think of what Christ has done for me and his love, out of his love, what he has accomplished on my behalf. Anything that I could do, any sacrifice that I could make is nothing. But I'll do it when the love of Christ constrains me. And I went there with joy, and I listened to some sermons going down, including the one that was preached last Sunday morning here, and talked a lot to my wife too. She keeps me busy on the phone sometimes whenever you feel a little bit tired. But it was a privilege to go on Thursday night and speak to 15 people about the gospel and to come home again, because I love the Lord and I want that to be my motive in all that we do. Let us pray.